So we're reading first from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then we're going to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless, and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Father, thank you for your precious word. We rejoice that you reveal yourself to us through your word, that your word is powerful, your word is true. And we pray that as we reflect in these passages and more that have been read today, that you would speak to us. Help us to see what you're doing in this world, what you're doing in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, every year we sing Christmas carols and they become very familiar to us. We know them all. We've been singing them year after year after year. In different contexts, we even hear them in the shopping centres sometimes as we're walking about, and they become so familiar to us that sometimes we hear them, but we don't understand the words any longer. We no longer grasp the depth of the meaning of the words that we're hearing or even that we're singing. And so for the month of December here at Harper, we've been using a daily devotional book. I think even there's some of them still out there. Feel free to pick one up on the way out. But each day this little devotional book focuses on some of the words in common, well-known Christmas carols to help us to think a bit more about what these songs are communicating. And so over these few weeks in the lead up to Christmas, we've decided that we're doing the same thing here in our sermons, though we're going to look at one carol over 3 weeks, and it's the carol Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Everybody's heard it. It's one of these ones that is perhaps one of the most famous and favourite carols that people have. It was written by Charles Wesley and George Whitfield, a combination of the two of them, and it gets sung year after year after year at this time, has done since around about 1730. And last week, we kind of went a bit upside down. We started with verse 2 last week. Verse 2 says this: Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus. our Emmanuel. And as we looked at this part of the song, we marvelled at that line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And we were considering the incarnation, the fact that the God of all the universe took upon himself flesh and blood and bone and entered into this world as a helpless child. If you missed that message, you can catch up on it at the website or at the YouTube channel, wherever, and catch up on that. This morning we're thinking about verse 1 of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, or perhaps really just a phrase from verse 1. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. So it's that little line, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Can you imagine that? God and sinners reconciled. We're going to be thinking this morning a little bit about what reconciliation means. And that's what the Christ child came into the world to achieve. He came that God and sinners might be reconciled. There are a few things that are worse than being at odds with someone that you love. When a relationship breaks down, there can very often be pain and hurt and bitterness and recriminations all round. There can be an atmosphere, there can be silence, awkwardness, unease. It can feel that a great gulf separates us from the one that we love, from the friend that you care for. The only way to overcome that great gulf is for reconciliation to take place, for the two warring parties to be reconciled, to be brought back together again. And it's bad when you are estranged from a friend or a spouse or a family member, a business colleague. But what about when it is God, the God of all the universe, that you are estranged from? What about when you find yourself and know yourself to be an enemy of God? What about when there's a state of war exists between you and the God of all the universe? When you're in such a state, there's no doubt, whether you know it or not, you desperately need reconciliation. And that is only found on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later this morning, we will witness the baptism of Richard. You've heard his testimony, his story. The reality is he was once an enemy of God, deserving of God's total wrath. But now, today, he's been reconciled to God, a friend of God, a child of God, precious to God. Well, similar to how we handled things last week, we're just simply going to ask and answer a series of questions about reconciliation in the hope that it will help us to marvel all the more at the wonder of this line, God and sinners reconciled. And if you're here this morning and you know that you've never been reconciled to God, that you're still in a state of war with God, that you don't acknowledge him, you don't care for him, reflect on the wonder of this reconciliation that's been spoken about, and consider whether you too might find reconciliation with God through Christ and his death on the cross. First question, what is reconciliation? Well, in the Bible, the word reconciled or reconciliation is used in just the same way as it is in everyday language. When a marriage breaks down and the couple gets back together again, they have been reconciled. When that rift in the family has been healed, the family is brought back together again, reconciliation has come. Some years ago in South Africa, they had established a Truth and Reconciliation Committee. The purpose of that committee was to allow those who had been mistreated throughout the apartheid regime to come together with those who had mistreated them and together somehow find some means of reconciliation. We've had similar projects in Northern Ireland in the aftermath of the Good Friday Agreement, a seeking after reconciliation. So reconciliation is where two parties who were estranged are brought back together again. Reconciliation is where two warring parties make peace. To be reconciled is to lay down conflict and embrace peace. So what is God's plan for reconciliation? Well, we see God's plan for reconciliation outlined in the passage of Scripture that Lorraine read to us earlier, particularly Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. If you've got your Bible open, it's handy if you've got it, you can follow through and check. I'm telling you the truth here. It says here, for in him, that is Jesus, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God's great plan was to reconcile all things to himself. You see, when God created the world, he created it absolutely perfectly. It was perfect in every way. The animals were all perfect. The environment was perfect. And Adam and Eve, who inhabited that environment, they too were perfect. The whole cosmos had a perfect relationship with God the Creator. And the book of Genesis tells us of God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. They had perfect communion with God in a perfect world. That was until they rebelled and disobeyed God and entered into sin, and sin entered into the world. And the entrance of sin into the world warped and corrupted the world from the inside out. And that is why we have a world, we currently live in a world, where the environment is abused because of sin. We have a world where there are droughts and famines and tsunamis because the world is broken because of the curse of sin. We have a world where there is a certain cruelty about every aspect of nature as the lion tears the lamb to shreds. We have a world where the stars are gradually going out because the energy in the world is dissipating through entropy because of the curse of sin. We have men and women who lie and cheat and steal and backbite and rebel against each other, and most importantly, rebel against and reject God. We have men and women who are enemies of the living God. We have all of this because of Adam and Eve's sin, and because of our choice to embrace that sin throughout our lives. And God's great plan is to send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to reconcile all of this again. God's great plan is to put all of this ultimately right again. Let me give you a wee glimpse of what it means for God to eventually have reconciled all things. The Bible tells us what's ahead. Isaiah 11 gives a glimpse of what the world that Jesus has reconciled will eventually be like. It says in 11 verse 6, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." You see, Jesus reconciles all things. It's not only about us. In this world, we tend to think it's all about us, don't we? We are the stars of our own story. But it's not all about us. He's going to reconcile all things. The cruelty and the viciousness of nature will be cured eventually. The whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Isaiah 35, verse 5 says this, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lamb leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow." Jesus reconciles the illnesses and deformities of life. But when he reconciles, these will all be gone. The famines will be no more. The deserts will be places of bloom. And the Apostle John in the book of Revelation saw a vision of what things will be like when Jesus has ultimately reconciled all things. He says in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And so God's grand plan of reconciliation is to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth, such as the forces of nature and the environment, or things in heaven. And the crowning glory of his reconciliation will be to take for himself a reconciled people, God and sinners reconciled. The crowning glory of reconciliation is to take a countless multitude of rebellious, sinful men and women just like us and reconcile us to himself, make peace with them. Take these people who stand before him as enemies and turn them into friends, children of the living God. God is in the business of making peace with rebellious people who by nature are sinful enemies, and yet he desires reconciliation. It would, however, be a major mistake to infer from all of this that all men and women will ultimately be saved, as though it's a kind of, it'll be all right in the night kind of philosophy. Just live your life and it'll be fine at the end. Not at all. For the clear teaching of Scripture is entirely against this idea. And even in that picture of the new heaven and the new earth that John spoke to us about, he says at the end, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." All that can be reconciled will be reconciled, and God will deal with all who refuse that reconciliation. And it will not be pleasant. So God's grand plan of reconciliation is to bring about an existence where all things in heaven and on earth are reconciled at peace with him. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Our next question then. What are the means by which God brings reconciliation? How does God bring reconciliation? You see, we've already learned that men and women are by choice and by nature rebellious sinners who deny God and who want to be the captain of their own lives, call their own shots. By choice and by nature, we are happy in our rebellion, indulging in our sin, playing about in our cesspit of sin. We are lost and without hope in the world. Paul tells the Ephesians, this group of Christians that lived in Ephesus, he said that they were by nature children of wrath. That applies to us too. By nature, we are children of wrath, objects of wrath. We deserve God's great wrath. So something pretty radical has to happen if reconciliation is going to take place between sinners like us and a holy God like him. Let's go back to Colossians and we'll see the means by which God brings reconciliation. Verse 19 to 22. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. It's achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified on a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was the long-promised Messiah. He was the Saviour promised right from the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. He was born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, just as the prophet had said. He was fully God and fully man, living the perfect life without sin, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Now, what happened to this Lord Jesus is that he was rejected and forsaken. He was beaten and abused. He was mocked and rejected. He was taken by those he came to rescue, and he was nailed to a cross in shame and in agony, and he was left there to hang and bleed and die. And what Paul tells the Colossians is that these events on the cross were the means of reconciliation of rebellious sinners to a righteous God. That's what was happening on the cross. How does it work? Well, there were two phrases in the verses that I think we need to give more attention to. Making peace by the blood of his cross. And he is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You see, the sacrifice of blood was always essential for the forgiveness of sin and for any hope of reconciliation. All through the Old Testament, rivers of blood seemed to flow, pointing forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Adam and Eve, the very first act of bloodshed that the Bible mentions, did you know, is at the hands of God? Adam and Eve had disobeyed God by taking the forbidden fruit. Their eyes had been opened, and when they become aware of their nakedness, they felt shame, and they hid in the garden, and God came to find them, and the whole sorry business of their rebellion was and their rejection of God was laid bare. And then Genesis 3:21 tells us that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Where did the garments of skin come from, if not from the sacrifice of an animal to provide the covering for their shame and their sinfulness? And so the bloodshed began. You scroll all the way down to Noah, Richard's friend. The world had grown wicked and depraved and was completely God rejecting, and God determined to judge the people and to bring condemnation upon them by sending a flood. But he found among this people a family that he would set his favour upon, one godly man in his family, and he determined to save them from the wrath to come. And you know the story. Noah built this ark, and he and his family and animals of all kind populated the ark. They sheltered on the ark. They sheltered there while the flood came and destroyed every living thing. And at the end of the flood, God commanded that Noah come out of the ark onto dry land, and Noah and his family and the animals all left the ark. What was the first thing Noah did? Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelt the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." The bloodshed continues. The blood keeps flowing. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was a man of faith in God. He was the man God had chosen to be his chosen people, but again his chosen people, a man who God loved, and he took God at his word. He was a man who regularly made sacrifice to God. And then in Genesis 22, we're told of a pivotal moment in his life when God said to him, "Take your son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering there on one of the mountains I'll tell you about." And so Abraham took his son, and the son carried the wood for the burnt offering, and together they set off to make sacrifice. And Isaac the son said to his father, "The wood and the knife are here, but where is the offering?" And his dad, no doubt with a lump in his throat and tears in his eyes, said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And when they reached the top, Abraham bound Isaac and laid him on the altar and was about to shed his blood when God called out, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." And Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by the horns, and he took it and he held it down and he cut its throat, draining its blood, making the offering. And the writer concludes by saying, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And the blood keeps flowing. Exodus 12, a book further on, tells of the very first Passover feast. Moses was telling Pharaoh to release the people of God from bondage, to let them go and worship God. But continually Pharaoh refused, despite the various plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. They refused over and over again. And then Moses announced that the firstborn of all Egypt would die overnight. He went to the people of Israel and he told them to take a year-old lamb and to slaughter this lamb. They were told to drain the blood from the animal and to use it as paint, to paint the lintels and the doorposts of their houses. It's grotesque, isn't it? Think about it for a minute. It's grotesque. Very shocking. This picture of all these animals being slaughtered and their blood smeared across the lintel and doorposts. And they were promised that if they did this, then the angel of death would come and he would take the firstborn of Egypt. All the firstborn of Egypt would die, but he would pass over the homes of the Israelites and death would not touch them. They were covered by the blood and therefore death could not touch them. And so the rivers of blood keep flowing through the Old Testament. There's then a whole sacrificial system. If you read a book like Leviticus, you'll be able to see the full extent of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In ancient Israel, every morning and every evening, there was a sacrifice. In fact, if your job was as a priest in ancient Israel, you would have spent most of your days covered in blood. There was an almost constant flow of blood. And if you lived at that time and you wanted to approach God, you would be required to pick the best animal that you had. You would select the most expensive, the one without any imperfections. You would bring this animal, which in many cases you had raised and reared from birth, and you would take it to the priest, and then you would lay your hand on the head of this animal, and you would confess your sins upon the animal. And you would go on confessing your sins aloud with your hands upon the animal sacrifice. And as you confessed your sins, in your mind you would be transferring all of your sin from yourself onto the animal. And as you finished your confession, the priest would hold the struggling innocent animal down and would cut its throat and kill it. And you would walk away bloodstained, recognizing that your sin had caused that awfulness. And yet it still wasn't enough. All this bloodshed down through the Old Testament, but it was totally inadequate because it doesn't result in the forgiveness of sins. It just covers them over. It was very open to hypocrisy and it had to be constantly repeated. You couldn't just go for one sacrifice. You're back over and over and over again. And into this broken world, this sin-cursed world, comes Jesus, the Christ of God, the one of whom John said, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The one of whom the writer to the Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He was God in flesh. He was fully human, and he was totally and utterly without sin. The Lamb without spot or blemish. And on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus met with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, the remembrance of that time when the angel of death passed over the Israelites who were all sheltering in their households under the blood. And the blood of the Lamb that had been smeared on the doorposts and the lintel frames. Jesus gathered there with his disciples to celebrate this feast in the way that the Jews had done for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. There was a set order to the Passover feast, a set pattern of readings. But on this night, the night that he was betrayed, Jesus changed the order of things completely. He took the bread and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. He took the cup of wine and he said, this symbol of the old Passover, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And within hours, the blood started flowing, but not the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of the precious Son of the living God. He sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane, the scourging with whips brought forth a flow of blood from his back, and he was laid on the cross, and nails were driven through his wrists and his feet, and he was hoisted up to bleed and die. And all of this was to reconcile people like you and I to the holy God of the universe. That's what it was all about. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled, brought back together again. How is it that Jesus will reconcile all things to himself? How is it that countless millions of human beings will be reconciled to the awesome God? It's through his blood shed on the cross. We have been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death. You see, God didn't reconcile us by just saying, well, let's let bygones be bygones. No, he's able to reconcile us because Jesus took the punishment that we deserve in his own body. The plan of reconciliation, to reconcile all things to himself, the means of reconciliation, through his blood shed on the cross. Next question, what was the aim of reconciliation? What was the point of God become flesh to endure this gruesome, horrible death on a cross? Verse 22 of Colossians 1. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. The point of this awfulness, the point of the horror of the cross was in order that people like you and I, ordinary, everyday people, sinful people like you and I, might be brought to God, reconciled to God, presented to him holy, without blemish, free from accusation. Now, if we have any degree of self-awareness, then we know that that's the exact opposite of what is actually true about us. What's true about us is that we are blameworthy, that we are not at all holy, and we're deserving of his wrath. But through what Christ did on the cross, we can be brought and made holy and blameless. We have more blemishes than we can count as we consider our sinful thoughts, our words and our deeds. And there's much that we could be accused of because we are rebellious sinners. But because of the death of Christ, we're reconciled to God forever. God and sinners reconciled, holy, no blemish, free from accusation. That was the aim of reconciliation. And no wonder Paul could say to another church, the church in Corinth, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are new creations, those of us who are Christians. We are new creations because God has established peace with us through Christ. There is no more enmity. We are no longer enemies of God. Rather, because of Christ's death, he sees us, God sees us as holy, without blemish, free from any accusation. Is that what you see when you looked in the mirror this morning? Holy, blameless, free from any accusation. Someone for whom Christ came and died to bring reconciliation. When you feel useless and worthless, does it not lift you up to consider that Jesus loved you so much that he died for you? The aim of reconciliation was to make faulty people like you and me acceptable to the God of all the universe. God has made peace with us through the death of Christ on the cross. And so one more question to ask. What are the evidences of reconciliation? What are the evidences of reconciliation? Well, again, we find it in Colossians verse 22 and 23, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. If you know the reconciliation of God through Christ's cross, then you continue in the faith. You don't fall away. You're stable and steadfast. You hold on to the hope of the gospel. Is that how we are today? Are we going on? Are we stable? Are we steadfast as we come to celebrate another Christmas and remember God become flesh? Where is our confidence today? Where is our hope? Is it in the gospel? These things are sure evidences of people who are reconciled, people who have experienced reconciliation. And that has big implications for our lives. For a start, it means that we need to live in submission to the God who has reconciled us. It means we need to lay down our rebellion, lay down our determination to be the captain of our own lives lay down our determination to do simply what we want, regardless of the implications for ourselves or for others. We need to lay down our rebellion. We need to lay down our claim to ourselves. It means that if God has reconciled himself to us, then how much more do we need to live reconciled lives among ourselves? The plan of reconciliation through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven. The means of reconciliation by his blood, making peace by the blood of his cross. The aim of reconciliation, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. The evidence of reconciliation, if you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God, as an enemy, and becomes a friend, a child, through the cross of Jesus. No wonder Wesley and Whitfield wrote, "Rejoicing in the coming of the Christ, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." No wonder his next word is joyful. "Joyful all you nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem, and because of him, we have hope." Let's pray. Father, help us to think. Help us to reflect on the truth about ourselves. To look our sin in the face. To ponder deeply the offence that we are to you in our natural state. Father, show us Christ, the one who died on the cross, that sinners like us might be reconciled. Father, I pray that every one of us, each one of us, might not leave here untouched. By the power of your Spirit, help us to respond to the things that we've heard and seen here today. And may you be glorified in each of our lives. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.